I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and go to Hosea, if you would. Matt mentioned, if you can find Daniel in your Bible and just kind of head toward the New Testament, you'll find it there. Hosea chapter 2. Today we will come to the end of the first section of the book. And I think we can say we're at the apex of the book today. And I think we would further have to acknowledge that we are in way, way over our heads here. So we are contemplating a theme that I think will still mystify us in glory, and still astonish us in glory. We're going to center our minds today on redeeming love. It has punctuated our singing, and will through our time together. We're going to pick up with the 14th verse, which is where Matt left us last week. The scripture says this, "Therefore," remember the context, the Lord has just dealt with the false loves of Israel, the northern kingdom. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards, make the valley of Achor a valley or a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. No longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from your mouth. They shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make them for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And will abolish the bow, the sword, the war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. They shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And you shall say you are my God. And the Lord said to me, go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and homer and a lethic of barley. I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days, and you shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be with you. The children of Israel shall dwell many days without a prince or king, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall come in fear of the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days. This is the word of the Lord. Can we just acknowledge up front that this is a preposterous story? It is preposterous in part because it is our story. When we use that word, we use it reverently, not in the sense that we are speaking of something that is untrue, for it is true. It is preposterous in the sense that it is almost beyond reason what is happening here. We are not used to thinking this way. For in a rational world, we get what we earn. Yet earning never even enters the picture in this story. This is a vivid and brazen portrayal of irrational grace, preposterous, over-the-top kind of mercy. It is an illustration of devotion, and we are always stirred by stories of devotion, but this is the kind of devotion that causes us to step back and furrow our brow and read the paragraph again to make sure what we just read is what we read. It is grace that, to the common line of thought, goes too far. You know, Hosea, this bridal imagery has been so upfront from the earliest verses of this book. So he is employing here the most intimate construct that we can understand as a people, the bond between a man and a woman in marriage. This is a marriage story. And I think we should probably establish this. I know it's been alluded to, but we probably should press this point without a lot of elaboration. But we cannot understand marriage in general. We can't understand Hosea's marriage. We can't understand our own marriage until we are able to view it in terms of its purpose. Why marriage was established. Why marriage? You know, I trust, that long before there existed gender, before image bearers became anatomically male and female, before matrimony, before there existed this sacred rite and ceremony, before the formation of family, before the creation of the world, there was a God of steadfast love who was intent on the display of His glory by communicating covenant faithfulness to a people. Church, that is the first thing. That is the first thing. The story of redemption does not begin with man's need, but with a God who has no needs. Intent on the display of His glory through the redeeming, this is a word we're going to grow very familiar with in the coming weeks, through the redeeming of a people. He did not take an existing institution or construct of marriage and employ it to illustrate His love. He created the institution for that purpose. And it is that purpose that your marriage is meant to communicate as a visible parable to the world. We're not going to spend a lot of time talking about this. Genesis 2 gives us the what of marriage. Ephesians 5 gives us the why. This is all about Jesus and His people. It's about Christ and the church. Well, we haven't even gotten out of Eden yet before we see our first father encountering our first mother. And you know, Adam was stricken. In fact, this is the first encounter with song. This is poetic. It's like he sees Eve, and he said, "What? You'd like a little sing a little song at this time?" This is now bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. I will call her woman. She is taken out of man. This is meant marriage. Husbands and wives coming together in intimate union. That is to communicate something so holy and intimate in terms of sacred bonding of one, to the point that Jesus would tell us, they are not two, they are one. And then we come to Hosea. From the first marriage until the last, and certainly in Hosea's story, we see an institution that is polarizing in its effect. I think we could say some of our most profound experiences of joy are connected to the marriage bond, and some of our most paralyzing sorrows can be connected to marriage. Well, we said that it is preposterous, and we're going to say that it is preposterous. Again, let me emphasize, let's just say just astonishing. Amazing! It is astonishing. It is preposterous. It is puzzling in at least three ways. We're going to see the grace of God here. This will be the heads that we kind of build our time around. First section that we'll look at, I think, deals with what I'm using an archaic word here, wooing grace. Wooing grace, grace that draws us home. Second section, restoring grace. That is grace that sets things right. And finally, chapter 3, redeeming grace. Grace that pays the price. Restoring the irretrievable. Redeeming the irredeemable. Well, this is a story that was meant to serve as an illustration. We established a couple weeks ago that not only was the message of the prophets difficult, very often their lives were more difficult, for they were called to do things that were illustrative of their marriage. See this in Ezekiel, see Isaiah doing it, Jeremiah, others. Hosea was called here to do something. His life was to be a visible illustration of what had gone wrong between God and His people. And it is a story that is meant to be felt. You might be inclined to put yourself where Hosea is. If you can imagine, if we're going to pull it into our day, you're several months into a marriage. The alarm goes off in the morning, and you speak out to greet your wife and say good morning, and there's no response. And you reach over, and she's gone. And you can't find her. You go looking for her. You call all her friends. You drive the city. And you cannot find your wife. Weeks pass. No word. You're terror-stricken and gripped with grief. Until you get a phone call from a friend. Somebody, have you seen the paper? Your wife has been arrested. They found her on the streets. I'm so sorry. So you can feel the grief. The ugliness, the betrayal connected to that. That was the life of Hosea. Now I said that we might be inclined to put ourselves in the prophet's place, but we are not Hosea in the story. We are those who can't be trusted. We are those who walked away. We are those in need of mercy. So that is sort of the background. That's the picture, this illustration of what is being, what is occurring when Gomer was taken into the household of Hosea. This has been pressed. We talked about it 2 weeks ago. Matt stressed it again last week. We are not talking about, please get this, when we speak of sin, that is the turning from the Lord, we are not speaking of the transgression of a code. This is profoundly personal. This is treacherous. It is betrayal. It is to turn from the Lord is to sin against a person. Well, we've now reached a point where we turn here after Matt's very sober message last week, so helpful. We've come to the third therefore in the book. You see it in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Obviously, you know this. This is axiomatic. When you come to a therefore, you have to ask the question, what's it there for, right? So what is this therefore? He's saying, remember, this was emphasized so strongly last week. Your false loves were not meant to satisfy. They are meant to leave you with cravings. And if you will not, Matt told us, if you will not deal with your false loves, God will deal with your false loves. And He has, in this point. He has shut them out. He has dried them up. He has come with a cloud of distance between Him and His people. These false loves simply must not satisfy. You might just pause and say here parenthetically, when you follow after idols, and they break your heart, for they must break your heart. That is a prompt to turn back to the Lord. They simply must not satisfy. Greed, achievement, lust, relationships, popularity. It is a mercy when your false loves leave you empty. So here, verse 14. The Lord promises to initiate reconciliation with His people. I will allure her. I see her. I know what. I will allure her. I will draw her back. One of the things, I was visiting with a friend of mine who lives in Middle Tennessee, who listens to our podcast, and He had heard our messages on Hosea and commented on it. He said, you know, you've taken a very ambitious book there. That's hard. And particularly knowing that we speak to a full congregation with children present. And we're dealing with topics that are uncomfortable for all of us. He said, well, at least it's not Song of Solomon. I said, well, that was a couple of years ago. We dealt with that. If you're uncomfortable with language of sentiment, then you're going to bump into texts like this that are hard. He will allure her. He will woo her. If you're averse to sentimental language, this probably will be a problem. We can accept a God who relates to us by way of matrimonial language, covenant language, as long as we keep it formal, as long as we keep it contractual. But that's not the language of this text. I will lure her back. I will woo her home. It is enticing and tender. It is a readiness to console and to receive the broken one back. We'll be guarded and careful. Here it is the language of seduction. It is the language of alluring. It is attentive and kind. I will draw her home. Text says He will lead you into the wilderness, away from those past lovers, to a place of solitude where we can be alone. And again, I touched on last week, reflective of that 40-year sojourn after the deliverance of Egypt. We'll see in chapter 13 that this time in the desert was a time of particular care from the Lord toward His people. And so, as He's already done to this point in the book, you find Him reversing these dark images and making them images of grace. Whereas the desert was a place of distance, here it is a place not of exile, but a place of retreat. And He says, I will speak tenderly. It's the same Hebrew phrase that we see in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2. If you're acquainted with Handel's Messiah, speak ye comfortably. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished and that her iniquity is pardoned. You find God reaching here to the people of Israel saying, I will draw you back into this place of retreat. It's language that you find in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, when the Lord says, I remember the devotion of your youth. How as a bride you loved me and followed me into the wilderness through a land not sown. When I find my heart, when you find your heart captured by other loves, when I find my heart kind of pulled in a direction away from the Lord, it's in those moments that I should open my eyes and ears to see the alluring love of God for me and for you. Romans 2 gives us a theology of kindness. Do you know when God relates to you in kindness, there is a purpose behind the kindness. There's a reason He relates to you intimately, kindly. His kindness was meant to draw us to repentance. You think of all the ways the Lord has dealt with you sweetly. We talk about it from time to time. I think one of the real marvels to me, this is astonishing as well, is how God relates to us through common grace. All the kindnesses that God gives us on a normal day that we'll just walk right past and fail to acknowledge as from His hand. In each of those ways, we find God drawing us home. Rightly received, we see mercy in it. Through every kind gift, through every meal, through the gift of conversation, through the marvel of imagination, through stimulating conversation and a well-crafted argument, He allures us. Through music and color and shade and light, He allures us. He is showing us kindness. And rightly received, His kindness is meant to draw us home. Through humor and art and really good food, He allures us. We are entering a season where we live, where next month He will turn down the temperature and we will put on sweaters and He will blanket these mountains with color. With yellows and reds and oranges. And in that kindness, He is luring us. He is showing us His goodness. Do you know straying Gomer? He'll lure you home. Do you know He'll pull you back? He will show you goodness and receive you back. He will woo you home. Scripture says He will restore her vineyards. We will return to the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble. You may know the site where Achan took the spoils of war, and it was a time of real shame, and it imperiled the entire mission of the people of God. It was the Valley of Trouble. And He said, even there, in this place of trouble, in this place of shame, I will make it a door of hope. The cloud of Israel's unfaithfulness will lift, and our relationship will be sweet again. The Scripture says, I think this is great, not only will God speak tenderly to Israel, she will reciprocate. That 15th verse. You will call me my husband. Don't let this rattle you, but the two words, husband and Baal, I know I'm supposed to say Baal, Baal. The husband, you'll get used to that over these next weeks, but those words are used interchangeably at times. Interesting. Baal, or Lord, or Master, and sometimes not unlike husband. He is pointing here to something that was reflective of their straying, the many gods that had dominated Israel's history. And it's likely that the religious climate had grown so muddled that they were using Baal and Lord indiscriminately. And He is saying here, no more will you call me Baal, but you will refer to me as my husband. We will relate not as a subject would to some oppressive ruler. Rather, everything tender and warm that is associated with the words my husband, that will be what is descriptive of us in this restored state. Well, let's just pause here and ask, church, does that feel a little too intimate to you? My husband? Bridget and I talked about it some yesterday. The language that we employ when we speak to the Lord. That feels like we're pushing into something a little bit too close to refer to Him, to call out to Him in that kind of intimate language. My husband, no longer will you relate to me as an oppressive, cruel master, but rather you will relate to me with all the warmth and affection and familial intimate sentiment communicated in the words, my husband. You say, Ronnie, how could it happen? How could it happen that a woman could turn away from the kind of affection that Hosea had for Gomer? How could a woman turn in that way? How could this kind of devotion be betrayed so that they might follow after other loves? Church, I would say that's probably a question for our own hearts. How, in the face of this kind of love, could we find competing lovers the least bit attractive? He will woo us back. He will allure us. More than that, He will restore what is lost. Look at verses 17 and 18. I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, that they should be remembered by name no more. I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground, and will abolish the bow and the sword and the war from the land. And I will make them lie down in safety. Found Derek Kidner really helpful on this point. When he speaks of that day, you see it in verse 16, you see it in verse 17, you see it in verse 21. When he speaks of that day, Kidner helpfully points to that is a day that dawned with the advent of the Lord Jesus and will reach full noon in the second advent. The full restoration. But this is the language you've heard a fair amount here, the already, not yet. What the inaugurated, the start of this new day. In that day, we will know peace again. And I think what dominates this section of the book is that there's just no more hostility. Even between the animals, even all that is marked by conflict will be at peace. What is described here is the feel of, I think this is particularly sweet when you consider it in the context of God's larger story, is a restored Eden. Church, can you be encouraged by this? This encourages my heart when I think about it. Everything that was stripped from us at Eden will someday be restored. Everything we forfeited at the fall, grace will give us back. And I will make a covenant with the animals. There will be peace. There will be no bow or sword. There will be no conflict. All that was stripped from us, forfeited by us in our rebellion through our federal head, Adam, will by grace be restored. What we see here is the reversal of all that is broken. It is taking that mess that we have made and setting it right. And you know we are people who have made a terrible mess. It'll be made right. It'll be made right. The wrecked vineyards of verse 12 become the restored vineyards. That which was stripped from us will be given back to us by grace. The valley of shame, That thing we don't even want to talk about, will become for us a door of hope. I will abolish the bow and the sword from the land. And then, and I think this is the most intimate language, I will make you lie down in safety. There's no God like Jehovah. There's no God like Jehovah. He goes further to speak of this promise of restored agricultural blessings. Your fields are going to be restored. What's mentioned briefly in verse 15 is kind of expanded on in verses 21 and 22. It was believed by these worshipers of pagan deities that the fertility gods were the ones who produced the harvest. And our text is saying, no, that's me, God's saying. That is me. These calls and response, the Lord will cause the land to prosper. It will be in response to my call that you will have grain and wine and oil. I know many of you are skilled artists. I've got things in my office hanging on my walls that testify to your ability to draw beautiful things. That has never been an area of giftedness for me from the time I was very young. My children would say to me, "Hey, Daddy, can you draw me a horse?" "Hey, Daddy, that kind of looks like a goat." You know, I don't think that's cool. When I can remember very vividly my precious kindergarten teacher, where they would put that, they'd pull out that paper and then rip it and put it out in front of you. You could make whatever you wanted. And she would work her way around the table and comment and speak appreciatively of all those. And then when she would come to mine and go, "Would you like to start over?" She would take away that mess I'd made and give me a fresh, clean piece of paper. You see the picture here? That mess we've made, all cleaned up, all set right. Everything we have sullied in our rebellion. How would you like to start over? I will lure you back. I will set things right. I will restore what is broken. As though the Lord and Israel had returned to the days of courtship. He talks that, uses that kind of language of betrothal. Again, a far more binding kind of engagement than what we would, in our day, consider engagement. It was a time of betrothal. Betrothal was much closer to our idea of marriage. The understanding was at that time the man would pay a price. The initiating party would pay the price of an agreement. And the Bible says here, the commentator is really helpful in this, that the Lord's price, I will betroth you in what? In righteousness. This is the price. In righteousness and in justice and in love and compassion and covenant faithfulness. The last line there that is given. These qualities will characterize his relationship toward us. And then he goes further to say this will never be disrupted. So where is that union before was a mutable union in the garden, in a restored creation. Never again will you break your betrothal. It will endure. And he ends the chapter with that reiteration. This is just the Lord's upending the judgments that are communicated in the names of Hosea's children. Remember that? We talked about it a couple weeks ago. Jezreel, scattered. Scattered not in judgment, but scattered in hope and promise. Loruhamah, Loami, not mine, not my people. This child is not mine and not mercied. And he says, no, they will be mercied. Closing out that chapter, he says, and I will sow her for myself. Again, dispersing or spreading Jezreel as you would scatter seed in a land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Well, let's close out our time by considering the great wonder of redemption in chapter 3. To get to this point, we have to go autobiographical again. We've moved now from prophecy back to the story of Hosea and Gomer. The prophet who had taken into his home as his wife, the adulterous woman. And here, in the third chapter, it takes us to the marketplace. And here we must cover our mouths in astonishment at what we see. Go again. A command. This is structured. Verse 1, a command. His response, verses 2 and 3. Then an explanation, which will be dealt with more fully later, but in verses 4 and 5 in this short chapter. But the command in verse 1, the Lord said to me, Hosea says, go again. You can't dampen the blow of that ugly word again. Go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn after other gods and love cakes of raisins. This is all probability of a fertility ritual related to pagan deities. Though they have turned from me, though they have turned from me, I have loved him. He says, go, love her again. The circumstances surrounding this purchase are not real clear. It's possible that Hosea had legally divorced Gomer by this point. Whatever had occurred, whether she had returned to prostitution, she was now the legal property of someone else. She was no longer under the care of Hosea. He must go and find her that he might receive her back. Verse 2, Hosea responds obediently to the Lord's command. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. Along with the barley and the 15 shekels of silver, this would have made up about 30 shekels. Which, church, consider this. This was the minimum allowable amount that you could purchase a slave for. Exodus chapter 21, verse 32. 30 shekels. That was it. He bought her on clearance. He got her for the least. She was worth nothing to nobody. She had made such a wreck of things. She was not attractive. She was not desired. She was a liability and not an asset. She meant nothing to nobody but Hosea. But he said, I'll pay. I'll pay. You tell me what I owe, I'll pay. You know what he's saying? But listen, for people who have broken the law of God, who have so strayed from the law of God, we have made such a wreck of things, and we may even contend with the question, would he take me back? Church, look here. God is saying, I'll not just take you back. I'll buy you back. I'll buy you back. This would have been dehumanizing for Gomer and insulting to Hosea. My wife, the one I bought for the lowest conceivable amount, we go further after taking her into her home, just again into his home, again saying, "You must be mine and mine only." Really, we'll not expand on the remainder of this, but he could be saying that we will be devoted only to one, or we will not know each other intimately. In either case, he is saying, "You are for me and for me only. You are for no one else." He's saying, "Gomer, sweetheart, never again. Never again. You are mine and mine alone." The explanation in the final two verses just essentially boiled down to the removal of foreign gods, a singular devotion to God alone, and an acknowledgement of the Davidic monarchy. And that there's a direct connection to the divided kingdom, which will be touched on later. But I want us to hover over the wonder of what just happened. Not only will I take you back, Gomer, I'll buy you back. I know we've seen married couples. You have, I have, where you meet her, and then you meet him, and she's attractive and bright and charming and sweet and terrific personality, and then you look at him. Huh. Maybe you just say in your heart, well, that's interesting. I wouldn't have. Maybe you've seen situations like that. Some of you are going, yeah, Ronnie, we have seen situations like that. In fact, we know one. We know one very well like that. But what would cause that relationship to form? What would cause that relationship to form? What would she see in him? Well, what do we see here? I mean, this is where we stub our toe in our meditations on this topic. Why us? I think that's where when we come to this redeeming picture of purchase, we have to settle our contemplations of mercy in that direction. We see the glory of the invisible God. We see Him majestic in holiness. We see Him awesome in glory and doing wonders. We see our duplicitous heart and the mess we've made. And it may be in our hearts we would just say, I don't understand how that happens. And that is why we say, it's astonishing. It defies reason. This is not about earning. It is not about worth. Matt Cook, our buddy in Maynardville, shared something this week that I thought was good. He said that Jesus saw the best in us, and then He died to forgive us for it. This is my best, and it took the bloody death of Jesus to forgive me for my very best. This is not about worth. So when we understand this in terms of worth, we must dismiss that from our thinking. He does not redeem us because we are redeemable. If there exists anything redeemable in us, it is precisely because He has redeemed us. So see ourselves there again. Place ourselves in the story, not in the role of Hosea, but in Gomer. Romans 9 takes us there. 1 Peter 2 puts us there. Maybe you've contended with the question. This is maybe a very real question for some of us. Am I irretrievably broken? Am I too far gone? Am I a hopeless case? I think God is gracious to give us stories like this to say, He will restore the irretrievable and He will redeem the irredeemable. If you will come to Him, He will receive you. Everybody hear that. If you will come to Him, He will receive you. He will buy you back, reflective of Isaiah's word, Hosea's contemporary. Thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel. Don't be afraid, for I have redeemed you. And I have called you by name, and you are mine. I've given Cush and Seba for you. I've paid the price. We have seen ourselves in the story. So let us close now by speaking to a room full of Gomers being spoken to by a Gomer himself. Those who have again and again walked out and have been drawn back, allured back, wooed back, received back, whose brokenness has been restored, who've made a mess and it has been given a fresh start, and whose lives have been redeemed. Let us turn our eyes and our hearts to the fullest consummation of what is promised here. The preposterous story, our story. story of those who have been redeemed from every tribe, and every nation, and every language, and every people, redeemed in a restored Eden. Let us reach back to Eden, and then let us reach forward to the New Jerusalem and pull those two together and hear the word of the Lord today. John said, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah. The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns, and let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure. Reading further, Gomer, John says, I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself shall be with them and be their God, and He will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. All that was stripped from us at Eden will be restored in full, for the former things have passed away. He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. So, take heart, Gomer. Take heart. Your husband will woo you home. He will restore what is irretrievably broken. And He has bought you back. How could I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Father, as ransomed ones, we turn to You in worship. We know that this is an implausible story apart from grace. For in our world, we get what we earned. This we could never earn. So we exalt You as a God of steadfast love, as a glorious God who can take that which is irretrievably broken and make it new. Take those of us who are irredeemable and buy us back. We would now fix our eyes on Jesus, who did pay the price, who in His own body bore the penalty for our sin that He might redeem us to Himself. Seal that to our hearts and awaken in us fresh love for You. You have been good to us. We pray it in Christ's name.